I had lunch with someone this week, and the two of us were just talking about how good God is and small ways that he has blessed us recently, specifically various displays of his grace in our lives. Now, I don't know about you, but I love doing this, and I believe that it's critical for the well-being of believers to gather with other believers and do this. And while I was talking with this person, they shared that one of the things they've been so blessed and ministered to by is an increased capacity to be generous. This person shared how their income somewhat exceeded their expenses for the first time in a long time, it seemed. And therefore, they had greater capacity to be generous. And funny enough, you know how God does these things, with this change in income came greater needs and opportunities in others. God increased this person's income and then began bringing more and more people across their path who needed help. Isn't that amazing? This person loves to be generous and has so enjoyed being able to do this more so recently. Now, for sure, as you well know, generosity is not tied to large incomes. Oftentimes, we can cut and sacrifice and so forth and make room in our budget for generous giving. We're called to this, without doubt. But I think you understand what it is that I'm saying. If all else stays the same and our income increases, then at the very least, the capacity to be even more generous just shot up. And the way this person shared their heart and pointed back to God's goodness and his grace was so encouraging for me. It was so refreshing for me, as I'm sure it is for you, and they near perfectly illustrated our passage for this morning. Now, isn't that amazing? I just happened to have lunch with someone this week who just happened to share about this, and we just happened to be in this exact verse this morning. I love how God does these prearranged testimonies of sorts. He's incredible, amen? So let's look at our verse for this morning. We've been in Ephesians chapter 4 for quite some time, and we are in verse 28 this morning. You can listen or read along with me as I read it out loud. Here's what it says. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. This is the third practical exchange, if you will, that Paul exhorts us to in the way of putting off the old self and putting on the new. He explained this concept to us. He gave us the theology and the foundation for it. And then, or now, he gets real practical. He's essentially saying that Christians are to be different. Now that we're believers and have come to saving faith, we're to be different. And someone might ask, well, how, Paul? What do you mean specifically about how we're to be different? And he answers that question beginning in verse 25. He first tells us to exchange lying for telling the truth. And then he tells us to exchange unrighteous fury for holy or righteous anger. And what radical concepts these proved to be once we dug deep, amen? He continues this morning, both with practical and radical application, by telling us to exchange stealing for sharing. and we're going to unpack this in great detail. Looking at this verse, I see three commands. Not one, three. Look with me. I'll briefly summarize them. Number one, first, let the thief no longer steal. That's pretty straightforward. Number two, the second command I see is rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. Or the literal rendering of that is working with his hands the good, performing what's good with his own hands. And third, I'm going to paraphrase it like this. Let the aim or the goal of that labor be not to get, but to give. Don't work simply to get, work to give. Do you see the progression in these three commands? First, you can steal if you want in order to have. That's one way of life. Second, you can work in order to have. That's the second way of life in this verse. Or in other words, these two, this verse, these two commands are two ways that we can give in to our greed and our covetousness. You can do it illegally by stealing, and you can do it legally by working. Stealing is the illegal way of expressing greed, and working can be a legal way of expressing greed. Greed and covetousness are sinful regardless, and therefore Paul doesn't stop there. There's more to the verse. It's where the world tends to stop, though. If you've earned it, you can have it. It's yours. But Paul doesn't stop there. It may be the world's way, and it may be the American way, but it's not God's way. God's way is a third level of attainment by the power of the Holy Spirit. Namely, don't work merely to have, work to have in order to give. Family, this is a revolutionary teaching. And I hope that this hits home for all of us today. This is a revolutionary thought and revolutionary thinking about your life. It turns your whole life into an act of grace. It makes your whole life and experience of and display of the generosity of God. Let's look at each of these commands one at a time because they are all important and they each have something important to say to us as Christians. So Roman numeral 1, and there's place on your handout for this. The first command in verse 28 is this, let the thief no longer steal. Let the thief no longer steal. Now, in view of its attachment to verses 22 through 24, what are some things that we can say about stealing here? Well, there's at least three. Number one, under Roman numeral 1, the first thing we can say about stealing is that stealing is part of the old self that should be stripped off. It's part of the old self, and it should be put off. If you link verse 28 with verse 22, and verse 22 says to strip off or put off the old man, and then in verse 28 it says don't steal anymore, then we know we're talking about the same thing. Stealing is a part of that old person, and it should be stripped off. And where did the old person get corrupted and ruined? Remember, we've talked about this, by desires. How did those desires turn wrong? By deceit, it says in verse 22. And where does deceit come from? The father of lies comes from Satan himself. He repeatedly came after Jesus in the wilderness, essentially tempting Jesus to short-circuit the way of the cross. Don't go the way of self-denial and hard suffering. Use the powers at your disposal to get what you really want in the easiest way, not the painful way. And he tempts us too. He sneaks up behind us and whispers in our ear, "Why don't you just take it? Why don't you just do an end run around hard work and honesty and labor? Just take it. You can have it. Nobody would know." Sometimes it's more subtle, and we believe his lies. He actually tempts us to steal in a number of ways all the time, many of which are not quite so obvious as shoplifting. He tempts us to steal from our employees with unjust wages, or our employers with shoddy work and long coffee breaks. He tempts us to straight up shoplift from a store or from the supermarket. He tempts us to not report all of our income on our taxes, and this is a huge one. He tempts us to play games with our tax returns, claiming deductions we ought not be claiming, underreporting income that's difficult to track, and so on. You know what Jesus said? He said, "You better render to Caesar what's his." Amen. The Bible really has a lot to say about stealing, and by definition, stealing is taking anything that doesn't belong to you. Psalm 37, verse 21, talks about the non-payment of debt. If you don't pay your debt, you're stealing from your creditor. This is what it says. It says, "The wicked borrows but does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives." What about not correcting a clerical error? You ever been to a store or to a restaurant or something, and the guy brings you the bill, and you know he's like $3 off, he forgot to ring something up or add it to the tab? And you say to him, "Hey, it's more than this, and I'd like to pay what it actually is. I'd like to pay what I owe." You know what he'll do? "Huh?" He'll look at you with an absolutely stunned look on his face as though you have three heads. An honest man or woman. He'll be confused. He may even wonder what your ulterior motive is. Dishonesty and stealing, family, are so pervasive in these little ways. It's so pervasive and normalized in our society that the people of the world don't know how to handle honesty. They don't even know how to react in a situation like that. Other examples include falsifying expense accounts, stealing an idea or plagiarism, not being honest with our time, stealing music or movies online, or demanding a discount that isn't rightfully yours. I remember growing up, my unbelieving grandmother used to go out of her way to find things to complain about in nearly every store or restaurant that we went into, with the express purpose of getting free or discounted stuff. I mean, it was so embarrassing and humiliating, and I would always feel so bad for the people that she dealt with. She made a scene seemingly everywhere we went. She argued profusely with store managers and restaurant owners and would eviscerate them, all for monetary gain. In all of these examples and more, the Bible calls this thievery. And the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, that thieves will not inherit the kingdom of God. Stealing is serious business, and we're to put this off. And where does stealing come from? Jesus said, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander." That's where it comes from. It comes right out of our own hearts. That's why we steal, because our hearts are corrupt. And why are they corrupt? Because our desires are bad. And why are our desires bad? Because we're blinded and hardened in our sin, and Satan deceives us, even if momentarily, about what is truly valuable in the world, such that we really believe that it's more valuable to have this little financial security through stealing than it is to have a clear conscience and to obey God and to love people. There is incredible deceit in the world. And if we could see things clearly, we would not steal. Lastly, on this point, I think it's helpful to see that God's ways are not ours when it comes to dealing with ingrained, unhealthy patterns of life. For example, what's the typical advice that's given to someone who has, for example, a pattern of stealing? Don't steal. That's not all that helpful. You see, God, the way that he teaches us to deal with these things is so differently. He says that we must first put off these unhealthy, ungodly patterns and then allow him to change the way we think. Remember back to verse 23 when we talked about this renewing of our hearts and minds. And then and only then, after he's done this with us, can we put on these new godly patterns that now come forth from within, namely from the Holy Spirit who takes up residence in our hearts. You see this, family? He changes the way we are. He completely changes us into a new person and a new creation. He doesn't just merely tell us to stop doing things that we probably already know we ought not to be doing. Talk about a mighty, wonderful counselor, amen? So that's the first thing that we can say about stealing. The second thing is this. Number two, stealing can be forgiven, and true victory is possible. I want you to hang on those last words. Victory is possible. Let the thief no longer steal, Paul says. Now, I want you to think about this. He's talking to thieves in Ephesus. There's thieves in the church at Ephesus. There are thieves sitting in the pews listening to this letter being read by the elders in the church. And what Paul is saying to them is, now guys, ladies, don't do that anymore, which clearly implies you're saved, you're forgiven, you don't have to go on stealing. There's a possibility of being a new person now. And I can imagine an old, recent convert from a life of debauchery and thieving standing up in the service and saying, now, wait a minute, elder. All my life I've stolen. And I think it's too late for me. It's too late for me. I can't shake it. I can't get it out of my conscience. I find it almost impossible to resist in the marketplaces. I think it's too late. It's too late for me. Maybe it's not too late for some of these younger people, but it's too late for me. You know what that elder is going to say to him? He's going to say, don't you remember the story that the apostle told us when he came through here just a few weeks ago about what happened with Jesus on the cross at the end. There was a thief. All his life, he had been a rotten thief, and he was killed for it. And in his last breath, he looks over to Jesus, and he essentially says, "Have mercy on me. When you come into your kingdom, remember me." And in the twinkling of an eye, By the authority of God and the power of his cross, he says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." It isn't too late, family. It doesn't matter if we've been entrenched in stealing or any other sinful pattern of living, for that matter, for years, or if we're at the very end of our life. Real forgiveness, real victory, and new life in Christ is possible. That's the second thing that we can say about stealing here in this first command. And the third thing is this: stealing must be overcome by faith. And you might add to that and say, not willpower. Stealing must be conquered not by your own willpower merely. Yes, willpower. Engage your will. We must. But willpower alone makes Pharisees, people who boast, people who rise above sinners and say, "I thank you, God, that I'm not like all these other people." Pharisees are produced by willpower alone. But broken and humble saints are produced by grace through faith. Amen. Now, what truth must you have faith in to conquer stealing? Well, there are many, but let me share one with you from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Here's what it says: "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said," and here comes the truth that you must believe in order to conquer stealing, "for he has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" Do we realize what this text actually says? This text says that every time we steal, we're an unbeliever in this promise. The Lord of lords and King of kings, who is strong enough to rule the world and wise enough to design your DNA and the Milky Way and sovereign enough to govern every drop of every dead bird in the deepest reaches of the Amazon rainforest and everywhere else for that matter, has said to every one of his children, "I will never leave you. I will never fail you. I will never forsake you." So can you believe that promise and steal? No. You have to be a disbeliever in the promises of God at large to steal. That's why it's so horrid. That's why Paul said that thieves don't enter into the kingdom of God, because in their everyday walk, they don't believe in the promises of God. Hear this, family. There are 1,000 ways that God can take care of his children if they're honest and obedient, and 1,000 ways that he won't if they're not. And so the first command of this text is, don't steal anymore. Believe the promises of God. The second command in this verse, and we'll deal much more briefly with these, is this: Roman numeral 2 on your handout. Rather, let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. And I just have two simple observations on this point. Number one, God has ordained work as a way of getting what we need, and it is good. God has ordained work as a way of getting what we need, and it, namely, work, is good. Now, this may be a new concept to thieves. Work. The Bible has so much to say about work, and work is not a curse. Work is good. It's a good and honorable thing. Adam was put in the garden to tend it before the fall. The fall didn't bring work into the world. The fall made work toil and frustrating, futile and boring. That's what we should try to overcome by the Holy Spirit. Work is a gift from God to bring certain meaning and purpose in your life. And so work is good. And the whole idea here is to labor. And the Greek word that's used here, it's a word that means hard, laborious work. It's reminiscent of Exodus chapter 20, verse 9. It says, 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work. Proverbs, as I'm sure you know, has much to say about work. It's all over the book. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10 says, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Boy, that would do a lot in our society today, wouldn't it? He continues in verse 11 and says, for we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but are busy bodies. You know, these people that don't have jobs, whether it be men or women, and all they can seem to do is cause problems. They have too much time on their hands, and they aren't busy with God-honoring work. God condemns this and says you're to work. And in your retirement, you're to be productive, ultimately, for the kingdom. It's what he made you for. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel or an unbeliever. And the point there is not that we're all financially responsible for any and everyone who's related to us. The point is we're to work. And there's a selfless, grace-magnifying aim behind that work that we're going to address in just a moment. So the first thing here is that work is the God-appointed way of getting what we need in the world, and it's good. The second observation, number two, not all work, or not every kind of work, is fit for a Christian. That's what I see in this part of the text. It says, rather let him labor, and then it qualifies, doing honest work. Or more literally, let him labor doing good with his hands, not bad with his hands. You know as well as I do that there are jobs out there that involve people in doing bad. And you shouldn't have a job like that. If you do, you should resign. In many ways, this is a call for believers to test their vocation, and if we're retired, to test whatever it is that we're involved in. And if it involves us in evil in any way, quit. And God will take care of you. Find a job that involves doing good. Amen? The third and final command in this verse, it seems to focus on something new. In the first command, Paul says, don't steal. In the second command, he says, work hard to get what you need. Now, both of these focus on what we need to do. But the third command, the final part of this verse, focuses on why we do it. It focuses on what's going on the inside. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. Why? So that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Roman numeral 3, work to have or work to get in order to give. Work to have or work to get in order to give. I believe the Apostle Paul is saying a lot here, but at least part of what he's saying, I believe, is this. The purpose and goal of God for your life is not attained when you stop stealing. There's more to it. Furthermore, the purpose and goal of God for your life is not attained simply when you start working for a living in order to have and possess that which you earn. The purpose of God for you is attained when you work in order to give. And here we've come full circle, and we're back at this revolutionary idea that centers on generous giving. The thing that the person I had lunch with couldn't stop talking about and couldn't stop sharing about how blessed they were to be actively engaged in this. There's nothing wrong with desiring to make a lot of money. Hear me. There's nothing wrong with desiring to make a lot of money, and there's nothing wrong with working hard to make a lot of money. It's just wrong to want to keep a lot of money and to want to spend it on ourselves. No longer steal to have. No longer work to have. Be a Christian, he says. Work to have, to give. The world works to have. That doesn't take any Christianity at all. All it takes is a somewhat moral person who's determined not to steal. Rather, work hard, work diligently, 6 days a week, so that you can get in order to give. You see, we don't work hard just to pile it up higher and to get more and more of that which we need less and less of. We work to get to give, not work to get to keep. That's the idea here. Everybody with me? Now, could you imagine for just a moment if the nearly 2.5 billion Christians in the world were to live like this? If I could only get a raise, then I'd have more to give to someone who has need. Wow. What a fantastic way to go at it. Amen? This is radical, and it's revolutionary. The natural approach is to get more and hoard your stuff. Stick it in the floors, stick it in the walls, get it in a safe, put it in a bag, send it to Switzerland, pile it up. But the New Testament principle is to work harder and harder and more diligently, doing good and honest work so that you can give more and more and more to people who are in need. It's the whole biblical ethic, and it's the whole foundation of our working. You see, Christians are to be people of grace, and people of grace delight in experiences of grace from God, we delight in this, and displays of grace to others. Experiences of grace from God, displays of grace to others. Christians are not a people who just swallow grace and let it digest slowly. That's not what we are. We're a people who conduct grace like electricity to other people. And so Paul is saying, view your whole life, specifically in this case, your job and your income, as a work of grace. View your life and your income as a channel of grace to other people. Money coming in and money going out. Money coming in and money going out to the benefit and blessing of others in a way that models our Heavenly Father's generosity and points them to Christ. A modest and simple home and living where you meet your basic needs and provide for your family, yes. But we must be careful not to go overboard and live an indulgent lifestyle. Otherwise, we're just the world. And the world looks at us and says, what's the big deal? You're just like everybody else. Have, 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 have. My other set of grandparents, my mom's parents, who are believers, and I've spoken about them before, are literally the most generous people I have ever met. And I've met some incredibly generous people, many of whom are in this church. And these grandparents of mine have lived in the same tiny house in the same not great part of town for 60 years. They've had the same modest furniture, the same decor, the same cabinets and countertops, things that so many of us might think should be regularly replaced to keep up with the trends of our time. They've had for 60 years. Oh, how the Western mindset of materialism and greed pulls on our covetous heartstrings in keeping up with the Joneses. It tempts us to think things like, I think we need all of the latest smart appliances and technologies. Or it sure would be nice to have that new HVAC system that lets me control the temperature of my entire home from my bed. Or maybe it would be nice to have a nicer and newer, more luxurious car, lavish furniture and more things, and then a fancy security system to keep it all safe. You know what I'm talking about. Now hear me, family. None of these things are inherently wrong or inherently evil. The Bible doesn't say we can't have nice things or make renovations to our homes and so forth, so long as we're following Christ to the best of our ability and giving him headship over our finances. The danger and the concern is if we're doing those things and if these then vie for our love and our attention and our devotion above Christ and above giving generously. That's the danger. Satan uses our Western mindset and the byproduct of the culture that we live in to lie to us. He's constantly speaking lies to us. And he lies about what is truly valuable, what is mostly valuable and what will make us most happy and bring us most lasting joy. He lies. I praise God that I have had a phenomenal example in my grandparents who have done well for themselves financially, but not primarily to spend it on themselves, but rather the Lord has blessed them in order to give. And they are a living testimony to this teaching that I'll never forget. God is so good, amen? In one of my favorite devotionals, John Piper says this as it pertains to money, income, giving, and the purpose behind God blessing us with financial abundance or a degree of prosperity. Here's what he says. And this summarizes so much better much of what I've been saying very concisely. Listen. The issue is not how much a person makes, he says. Big industry and big salaries are a fact of our times, and they are not necessarily evil. The evil is being deceived into thinking that a large salary must be accompanied by a lavish lifestyle. He continues, God has made us to be conduits of his grace. The danger is thinking that the conduit should be lined with gold. It shouldn't. Copper will do. Copper can carry unbelievable riches to others. And in the very process of that giving, we enjoy the greatest blessing. Only when we live to give, family, will we look like Christ who gave his all. Verse 24 says, "Put on the new self, which is created after the likeness of God." What is God? He is a fountain of grace, or perhaps a better picture, a dispenser of grace, like a garden hose with a sprayer attachment on it. And so aim to make your life a fountain or a dispenser of grace as well. And I encourage you to make this a regular prayer every day, something along the lines of this: Lord, help me to be a conductor of your grace and then dispense it to others. By faith, family, we can be content with what we have. And by faith, we will be discontent with what others do not have. Genuine faith overflows in grace towards others, and it is addicted to this promise. For it is more blessed to give than to receive. And so I urge you, family, make your life a display of grace. Do you steal to have? Don't. Do you work to have? Don't. Be a Christian. Live to give. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I am continuously blown away at how radical the life that you call us to live actually is. This is radical. Don't steal, okay, that makes sense, I can do that. Work hard to provide for ourselves, okay, I can do that. Work to get with the overarching aim of giving generously to others, that is revolutionary, and it's impossible without your enabling. Fortunately, and we praise you for this, you don't simply give us a list of commands and tell us to, quote, do better or figure it out. Instead, by your grace, you bring us into a saving relationship with you, and you literally change who we are from the inside out. We become a new person with new desires that burst forth and overflow from your Holy Spirit who lives within us. And not only do you change who we are, how we think, what our desires are, and so forth, but you grant us the enabling power to do these seemingly impossible things for your glory. You are so good. I thank you, O God, for the newness that is possible in you, for the victory that is within you. I thank you that you transform us and renovate our hearts and minds. I thank you that you promise to never leave us and to never forsake us. I thank you, O God, that life with you is literally infinitely better and more satisfying than anything this world and all of its riches have to offer. And Lord, I pray that you and your Spirit would tailor make this message for each one of us today. You know where we are, and you alone know our hearts. You alone know my heart. Even I don't know my own heart. You know exactly where we are in the progression of this verse, and you know what we need to be fed this morning, and so I'm asking you to do that. Convict us, strengthen us, encourage us, and lead us in the way everlasting as people who love to give generously and long to model your goodness to others who are in need. We love you so much, and we ask all these things and your most precious name. Amen.
Amen. Please rise, family.